All right. You can open up your Bibles initially to Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning there, I want to start our time just with a real simple question, and it's this. What is your view of Jesus Christ? Now, that's like Sunday school 101, Christianity, you know, first lap. But there's no more important question in the universe. Everything about you, your life in this world, and your eternity beyond the grave depends on what you think, what you know of, and how you relate to Jesus Christ. And we live in a day where there are a lot of loud answers, a lot of noise, but very few complete answers. Most answers on a lot of podcasts and a lot of radio and even books are man-centered at worst, and at best, they are partial truths presented and masquerading as whole truths, and therefore they become untruths. That frankly damn souls because of their false or inaccurate teaching on who Jesus Christ is. It's not so much that people are poor, honest seekers being deceived and duped. Really, it's as Paul warned Timothy, in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, but instead will accumulate to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears in accordance with their own desires and will turn away from the truth, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Just basically paraphrase 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, and chapter 3, verse 5. A view of Jesus that falls short of the biblical view of Jesus, the view that he declares of himself, is nothing short of an idol and a clear violation of the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 4. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Misrepresentation is slander in the Bible. And the inventions of men have their origin in the father of lies, the devil himself, who wants to deceive you and have you think quite lazily. Now, I want to try a little experiment with you before we jump into our text tonight. I'm going to reiterate a number of biblical statements, key statements that Jesus makes about himself, right? To answer our question, what is your view of Jesus? And the statements he makes are why he came to earth, what he was trying to accomplish. There are clear truths from Scripture, and I want you to see if you can figure out what I've missed, all right? I'm telling you up front, there's something missing, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. So you just see if you can catch it. And I've got a whole bunch of them here, so these are going to be things that you will affirm. They're true scriptural statements. Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He said, I came to save my people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. The previous ones were Luke 5:32, Luke 19:10. I came to reveal God in the flesh, do miracles, give revelation, which we have in the scriptures today, the Bible. I came to show compassion to distressed, poor, needy sinners, distressed sheep, provide, demonstrate many healings of demoniacs and physical infirmities. Came to secure and complete secure complete and total forgiveness to those who come to me. Right? I mean, all these things, these are clear things from the Bible, right, of why he came. And we affirm these. Keep going, if you have more. I came to fulfill all God's righteous commands. Matthew 5, verse 17. Fulfill all righteousness. I came to lay my life down as a substitute for many, to be crucified and rise again, and to serve, not to be served. So far, so good. To fulfill all of his righteous commands. To destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. To redeem a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that no man can count. To show the way, declare the truth, and give eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. To do the Father's will, not my own will, but thine be done. To secure, train, and commission disciples who will continue my redemptive plan. Great commission. I came to give repentant sinners abundant, joyful life and peace with God. John 10:10. Now, what do you think's missing? You can just answer that for yourselves. All these are true. What I just said are true. They are frequent themes of Scripture. And there's a lot of words of comfort to undeserving sinners like us, right? As Isaiah said, comfort, comfort, O my people. The Scriptures is full of promises of great comfort to needy sinners like us. These are themes that should be expounded over and over again. And thankfully, from this pulpit and in the ministries of our church, they are frequent themes, as well they should be. All good and appropriate. But there is another that is also faithfully proclaimed here, I would add, and taught here, part of our doctrinal commitments. And it's absolutely essential to true salvation. Have you been able to figure out what it was that was missing? And I would think that maybe you haven't, because it's a little bit obscured for sure in our day. And it is this: Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God and himself as the sovereign king. Why do I say that? I say that because there's not a lot of talk today about Jesus being king, even in professed Christianity. And the books that make the bestsellers are not the ones declaring his authority and his kingship over your life. It's a missing component. It's not missing here in this church. Thus, we've embarked on a series of parables of what? The kingdom. Because Jesus is king. Whether you bow to him or not, he is the king. So we're on a study here, and if you want to, you don't have to go too far in any of the synoptic gospels to see this theme. I mean, the entire theme of the book of Matthew's gospel is Jesus, the son of David, inheriting and fulfilling the Davidic kingdom and covenant. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus describes from the outset what he's going to be doing. From that time, Jesus, his public baptism, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, 15 and 16. 14 and 15, excuse me. Now, after John had been taken into custody into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. This is before Christ's coming. He's going to announce Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then after Jesus does some teaching, you'll see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You see it many places. They were amazed at one with such authority. Right? And I found this interesting. The testimony of Gabriel, the angel sent from God in Luke 1, 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, you could just do a simple search, and I did this, it just stunned me. The use of the word king, king of kings, king of the Jews, kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's a very prominent theme. And it's an indictment on our day and age in American Christianity that it's so rarely preached and rarely presented. Reminds us of C.S. Lewis in Chronicles of Narnia, where Mr. Tumnus advises Lucy, he's not a tame lion. So, I think we need to beware. We need to beware of what I would call the cult of comfort that exists in the church, the professing church in much of our country. There's that growing cult, and it's the determinative measurement of any Christ-exalting ministry in terms of how much comfort it brought. But the reality is, Jesus is king. The comfort is there, but he still is king. And that needs to be proclaimed just as equal. So tonight we want to ask, really ask and answer, and our passage answers this, is not really the question, is Jesus king? But really the title of the message tonight is Jesus your king? Do you want to make it personal? Is Jesus my king? And maybe the follow-up question would be is, and how do I know that? Because I can give an answer, but the question is my answer correct? How do I know that about myself? And so we have the parables of the kingdom, which extol Jesus Christ as king, and they reflect his very character and his person. It is nothing short of kingdom discipleship. Jesus is discipling people to be in his kingdom. And there's different expressions of his authority and how rightly to relate to him, whether that be in true salvation for those who are yet unconverted, or in ongoing discipleship for those who have already attached themselves to Christ as his disciples. You'll know Jesus is your king by, number one, what you believe about him, and number two, whether or not your life reflects that you're living under his kingship. In other words, your choices, your priorities, your views, your handling of resources, even what you do with your surplus prosperity. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, which is our parable that we're going to look at tonight in our parable series. Because in this parable, we see Jesus very clearly presented as king and the personal application of what that should look like in your life. So let's read this text, and let me just say to you this way. God's purpose, I believe, for this text in the scriptures, and therefore the purpose of the sermon, is really plain and simple. It is for us to live our lives on this earth for Jesus as our king instead of living for ourselves. And therefore prove to ourselves and others that we're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. If we want to make it a little bit more pointed, we could just say it this way. It is God's purpose is for you to live your life on this earth for Jesus, your king, instead of living for yourself, and thus prove to yourself and others that you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So the question for us is, will we adopt this purpose? Will we embrace this purpose? Nothing could be more important for our souls. Let me read the text, and then we're going to look at four essential truths to living for Jesus as your king. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me to judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself and saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Four essential truths to living for Jesus as your king. Number one is this. The sober warning provided by King Jesus so that you will heed it. The sober warning. And it's not given just to show what Jesus is doing here and warning them. It's a warning to us to heed this sober warning. This guy appears to interrupt Jesus on, as Jesus is speaking on fearing God. He's already talked about fear God who can cast your soul into hell. He's talked about trusting God who provides his creation in the context earlier in Luke. He's talked about confessing Christ before men, the Holy Spirit who teaches and can be blasphemed. In other words, Jesus has been speaking in the middle of a message on truths about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this guy kind of blurts out this question as if to say, I'm kind of tired of waiting around. I've got an issue here that I need you to arbitrate over and settle. And so solve my injustice. So relevant today. Probably a younger brother feeling slighted by an older brother in the dividing of the family inheritance. Nothing new under the sun. Still squabbles today in many a family over how the inheritance gets divided. Selfish greed at work. Jesus refuses to interfere with this issue as if to leave it to other God-ordained means to resolve the legal dispute or whatever it is. But instead, Jesus uses this guy's question to discern his heart, that guy's heart, and go after everyone else's heart. And thus go after our heart. And he says, man, he says, your heart is fundamentally driven by a desire for you to get what you want, even if it's at somebody else's expense. You're breaking the 10th commandment. We looked at the first part about loving God supremely. 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. Jesus is calling this guy out here, and he's trying to address the heart issue. You should be thankful, generous, and content, but instead, he's not. And so what does Jesus tell him? He tells on this question, after responding to the guy, he turns to everybody else and he says to the whole crowd, beware, be on your guard, and there's the sober warning provided to us to heed. Beware, be on your guard. Don't be deceived, don't rationalize, don't be caught by surprise. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. This world promises what only Jesus can deliver. And your own heart is self-inclined to greedily focus on whatever you think will bring you happiness. Heed the warning, is what Jesus is saying. According to Colossians 3, 5, and 6, it's been a while since we were there. We've gone through Philippians since then. But in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, greed amounts to idolatry, which God will judge. So, therefore, we're to be dead to it. We're to put it to death, which means we have to be watchful and discern it and identify it even in our own lives so we can kill it in the strength of the Spirit. It's a sober warning. And those who are naive and careless won't soberly heed this warning. They will, in overconfidence or superficiality, ignore it and not treat it for the sober warning that it is. He's diagnosing our heart here because the issue is not so much out there as it is that our heart is prone to be lured away. We can hear the words here, but in overconfidence, don't realize the intensity of the battle that rages in our own hearts. We're up against two enemies. One is external, one's internal. I just referred to that. Externally, you have a deadly enemy who mounts numerous vicious attacks against your view of our triune God, only to lure your heart away and destroy your life. We're in a spiritual warfare. Have you noticed that the last 2 years? So that's the external issue. Internally, though, we have a heart that apart from empowering grace, just going our own natural way, what are we going to do? We're going to give in to our flesh. We're going to do what we want. We're going to be self-oriented. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, a familiar parallel passage to this whole topic, really, that Jesus is addressing here on wealth and the greed. 1 Timothy 6 says this, verses 10 and 11, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils." Not money, it's the love of money. "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." In other words, they were once part of us. They weren't heeding this warning. They let themselves get lured away. Gradually, their heart got cold to the point where they abandoned it all. Do you see the progression? We can think of people potentially in that same line of thought. Verse 9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and many harmful desires which plunge men into a ruin and destruction." How kind of Jesus our King to give such a sober warning. And it's serious stuff. This is no small matter. We need the sober warning. And if you think that you don't, I can give you an illustration from the book of Numbers. Right as they're about ready to go over into the promised land, they've been delivered from Egypt, the children of Israel are, and God takes greed very seriously. This is why the warning, Jesus is giving the warning as the King, because he knows what is in store for those that don't heed this warning. And I won't go through the whole passage, but you can look at Numbers 11 and you will see the bookend in verse 4 and verse 34 was that the people who were buried had been greedy. They had greedy desires. And as a result, they were bellowing for meat because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said to me, "You're not going to just get a little bit of doves. You're going to get it. You're going to eat it not for a day, for a week, or a month, until it comes out your nostrils," is the picture. Pretty gross. So regardless of what Satan in this world system says, and regardless of your own desire for different things, the Bible is clear: life does not consist of our possessions. As one last illustration as an aside, remember that it was greedy coveting that revealed to Paul his desperate need for Christ and salvation. See what he means? The wretchedness of his own heart when he heard the command, "Thou shalt not covet," according to Romans 7, 7 through 12, stirred up in him all of the sin that he needed to identify to drive him to his need for Christ on a repeated lifestyle basis. So King Jesus gives us here this sober warning to heed if we're to live for him. Will you heed the sober warning from your King? In love, he's trying to spare you present and future pain, pleading with you not to take it lightly or be overconfident in your own lack of greed. Second essential truth from this passage gets us into the parable proper. It is this. Number two of our four essential truths to living for Jesus our King is this: the selfish fool's portrait given by King Jesus so that we'll turn away from that portrait. In other words, in exposing this guy and telling us who this guy is in this parable, he's telling us that so that we will not be like him. Turn away from this kind of approach to living. So here's the parable to accompany the warning that vividly drove home the point of living for Jesus as your King. Let's refer to this guy as Bigger Barn Buford. Okay, now, nobody at CBC is named Buford, so I think I'm safe there. But it could be any of us, right? Could be. This man, in their parable, he owned land, and the land he owned produced a bountiful harvest. Notice that, right? He apparently was responsible to faithfully do his part, and God gave him a bumper crop beyond his expectations. So far, so good. He knew he had a problem, namely, insufficient storage capacity. That's a nice problem to have. So, again, he didn't want to flood the market, probably with his bumper crop, and potentially drive down prices. And improper storage is certainly going to cause loss because some of the commodity would spoil. So he's being smart. He doesn't want it to come to room. He doesn't want to be wasteful. He's trying to avoid loss again. So far, so good. Nothing wrong at that point. When the text says that he, verse 17, he began reasoning to himself. Here's where we start to see his problem come about. Because in contemplating this problem, we begin to see his real heart problem. Because in violation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he doesn't seek any counsel. He's not thinking of anyone else. He's not going to God. He's not being thankful to God, but simply leaning on his own understanding, trusting in his own heart, and failing to acknowledge God in his steps. See that? So predictably, what does he do? He reaches a very selfish and self-oriented, self-indulgent decision reflecting his own greedy hoarding. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I'm going to do. And then notice the repeat. I will do. I will tear my barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to this guy is full of himself. This is the selfish fool's portrait given by King Jesus so that you and I will turn from this, will not live like this, that we won't embrace a lifestyle like this. Buford here decides that the best solution is demolition and build back better. And the issue isn't his construction project, right? It's his heart attitude driving it. It's all for me. His thought and his plan was once I get it all stored up, then I'll have the retirement of the American dream on steroids. I won't need to heed God's creation ordinance to be productive by making a contribution to my fellow man to rule and subdue the earth. That will no longer apply to me. Look, his own selfish heart is ruling his life, not King Jesus. See? His idol is a life of ease, comfort, and convenience. And if you say you haven't succumbed to that idol at all, you are lying. Because that's our culture. We all want ease, convenience, and comfort. Just look at the In-N-Out drive-thru. So, I'm not saying that we don't thank God for his blessings, but what's our heart? What's the issue here? I mean, this guy has got no sense of love to neighbor by making a contribution to his fellow man. His own selfish heart is ruling his life. His idol is a life of ease, comfort, and convenience. His priorities, his choices, his thinking, they all reveal a total focus on self. No sense of stewardship. I remember years ago, getting convicted and, under some Christian teaching about budgets and finances, and put it on. The subtitle of our family budget is how much of God's money should I keep for myself? And that reminds me, because I got to deal with that budget every month as I pay bills. Let me just make a few additional observations about Bigger Barn Buford. Notice that he is got a temporal focus, right? He doesn't realize, he may have it now, but it's only going to last a very few years. At best, he says many years to come, but he doesn't have many years. God intervenes on the scene. Life's a vapor. Physical existence is a testing ground for eternity. So he's got a temporal focus. He's materialistic, right? He's more concerned about the physical possessions than his soul. His soul's kind of an afterthought. When he says, my soul, it really is almost a tangent. He's ungodly, right? There's no thought or speech about God coming out of his heart. No glory to God, no fear of God. I mean, in chapter 12, verse 5, we already had that taught. Jesus even mentions, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God. He's a practical atheist. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He's faithless. Do you see any sense of dependence upon God here? Any sense of a step of faith to trust God with his life? No, it's completely absent. He's faithless. He's prideful. He did it. He earned it. He grew it. It again reminds me of the children of Israel that Moses warned, you're going to forget God when you get into the land of plenty, of milk and honey. I'm warning you. And that's exactly what happened. A couple others, worldly, there's no view or thought of an abiding perspective of eternity. Everything is in this life. I refer you to a sermon I preached once before on James 4, 13 to 17. They're going to go here and do this and do that and make all kinds of money. There's zero concern for others. Absolutely no ministry mindset at all. I mean, all these different things reveal the greediness, right? And Ephesians 4:28 says this, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to consume for himself as he sits on his couch? No. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. In other words, what he should have done with the surplus is use it for the benefit of others. I remember one pastor who's one of my heroes and very much an influence in my life. He was telling a story how their elders gave him a raise. And he's like, I don't need this. I'm fine the way it is. And the response that he got back, he was kind of protesting. And they were unified back to him. He was like, okay, yes, we know that. But we want to see what you're going to do with what you don't need. Okay, fair enough. End of story. The parable for the American dream and the parable to a world that wants a watered-down version of Jesus, stripping him of his kingly authority and reducing him to a gentle, shepherdly, compassionate, forgiving, self-indulgent, permissive, basically rubber-stamp the way you want to live. This is the antidote to it. King Jesus himself said it this way, you cannot be my disciple apart from denial of self, taking up my cross, and following. Selfish fool's portrait given by King Jesus, so we'll turn from it. Number three, let me back up, just give you a couple, I got to move forward. Number three is this. The third essential truth to living for Jesus as your king is this. The sudden call to accountability before King Jesus so that you will be prepared for it. So there's a sudden call to accountability, and the purpose of telling you this in advance is so that you'll be prepared for it. See, Jesus has a redemptive purpose here, doesn't he? To rescue these people by telling them the truth that as the king, one day I will return and call you to account. So don't be surprised or unprepared. What a gracious rescue mission. What a gracious offer to us through this parable being written down and preserved through millennial and a time that we have this now. What a great thing that God has done for us. We know the day is coming where we will give an account to King Jesus. Do you know that? There's a day where, fixed on the calendar, where you personally will give an account to King Jesus for your life. Prepare in this life to meet King Jesus so that you can then have life with him. That's not an earned salvation proposition, but definitely if you want him to be your conquering king over eternal death, then he's to be your king now for salvation in reference to every aspect of your life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what he's teaching here. Surrender to me as your king. The world may say Buford was wise and shrewd, but what does God say to him? You fool. Ouch. Ouch. But very compassionately direct. The Bible has a lot to say about the fool, right? Read the book of Proverbs. We did a whole series on Proverbs. But at the core of it all, of all the Bible's teaching about the fool, at the core of it, he is errant in his thinking. And that unbiblical thinking is what leads to his foolish choices and actions. So, critical to be right thinking, right? critical when I started off the message tonight and I laid out those different things. We want to have a right view of Jesus, and if our view of Jesus is absent of his royal authority and kingship, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. The fool is consumed with this earthly life. Jesus says, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who's going to own what you have prepared? Answer, not you. Right? I mean, right? It's the classic. You don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Doesn't happen. In other words, his heart is revealed as set on this earth and not in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on high on his throne. The guy in Jesus' story would be shocked to be called a fool. First of all, he's been prudent to store up so much, and everyone else has only reinforced his good business acumen. Man, what a smart guy. Look at all you've accomplished. Yet God's verdict is the one that's true. And he comes on the scene unannounced, according to his own timetable, determining to appear when he determines to do so. And he catches this guy unprepared. And he calls him a fool. Jesus seems to be stressing here again the impersonal and individual nature of this accountability. There's no strength in numbers. Each person's going to give an account. Jesus validates that saying that you can take it, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it ahead, right? We've taught that before. This guy squandered the opportunity to use his physical blessings to store up treasure in heaven. How sad. What missed opportunity. As king, Jesus determines the first day and the last day of your life. Do you know that? You don't determine it. He does. Job chapter 12, verse 10 says this. Job's answering back, and he's got it right. He says, in whose hand, speaking of the Lord, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And when Paul was before the erudite, sophisticated philosophers and thinkers of his day in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 17, before Athens, he does the same thing. He uses the same element of God being in control, his kingly authority over life and every person's life, every person's birth, and every person's death. In Acts 17, verse 25, it says this, God is not as though he was served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. So, King Jesus here, this sudden call to accountability to be prepared for it. His parable illustrates Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13, where Solomon basically makes the point that I've seen this grievous evil under the sun, a man hoarding riches to his own hurt. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13. You want a picture of it? You know, another picture? Ebenezer Scrooge. Same thing. This is nothing new. Even our culture, we get this. This parable reiterates, Jesus is really reiterating, I want to read this, Psalm 46, verses 16 to 20. Let's listen to this. What I'm trying to establish is this is not a unique teaching. This parable is, this is a dominant theme in Scripture, and therefore it should be a dominant theme in our lives, and therefore it should be a dominant theme in what we proclaim as well. Psalm 49, verses 16 to 20 says this, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is not a make-believe story. This is not a fairy tale to prove an unrealistic point. This is reality. This is not hard to fathom actually happening. So it's not an emotional manipulation. It's a call to surrender to Jesus as the King. You cannot serve two masters. There's another way to say it. All right, our fourth and final truth for living for Jesus as your King is this. In verse 21, the sure path of discipleship under King Jesus is given so that you'll continue in it. So we have the sure path of discipleship in verse 21. Here's the punchline. What's the point? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The clear point of why he taught this parable initially out of a context of a revealed human heart's propensity to greed, to now make it clear, you either live for yourself or you live for me. Either I'm the king or you have defiantly resisted my authority and insisted on being your own king. There is no middle ground. King Jesus will tolerate no competing idols. The most basic question becomes practically then, who is ruling my life? And if you're here tonight and you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, then he invites you to come to him, and that is the only way to be saved. That is the only way to be forgiven. That is the only way to experience eternal life, is to bow to him, to submit your life to him, counting on him alone for the salvation that he gives. Who is ruling my life? And then the follow-up question is, how do I know my answer is right? I know what the right answer is. It better be King Jesus. But the evidence of where my heart is then where I store up my treasure. You will store up treasure, so the only issue is for whom are you storing it up? According to this parable, right? You're either rich toward yourself or rich toward God. You're either storing it up for Christ or you're storing it up for yourself. You're either storing it up in heaven or you're storing it up on this earth. It's pretty black and white. I love that. Those of you who know me know I love that. Jesus is saying, the use of your money is a key revealing barometer as to who is the king of your life. Is COVID stopping you from serving your King Jesus? Is an undisciplined life stopping you from serving King Jesus? Is just a subtle coldness creeping into your heart, keeping you from serving King Jesus? He is the King. And we get to serve him. The invitation is open to us. Indeed, the command is given to us. And just in having that told to us is a gracious act of God. That word, store up, is the same word from which we get our English word thesaurus, which is a vast supply, an exhaustive accumulation of words, their synonyms, their antonyms, their usage, their nuances. It's a giant storehouse that's in view. You could picture it as the granaries of Egypt after the 7 years of abundance that Joseph stored up. It was enough to get him through 7 years of famine. The sure path of discipleship under King Jesus that we're to continue in is then to store up treasure in heaven. So let me ask you, how would you assess the beginning here of 2022? How would you assess your own stored up riches for yourself versus King Jesus at this time in your life? The sure path to be the disciple of King Jesus is entrusting as much spiritual and physical riches as you can to King Jesus. And you know, we're never going to regret that investment, right? Because he has all authority in heaven on earth, and whatever we do unto him and whatever we store up to him is going to be preserved. It's not going to rust away or thieves break in and steal. The return on investment is guaranteed on the authority of King Jesus. That's joy. Stewardship is total, not partial. He owns all your possessions. In fact, he owns you. And he owns me. Why? Because he bought us with his precious blood, didn't he? If we put our faith in him. You know, and I know we have elders meetings, and we had one recently, and I just want to commend you as a church family for giving so generously. We had an amazing year. We'll hear more about that, but I know it's been said a number of times at different. We have the largest agape fund that we've had. Missions outreach has expanded. The building, it's just amazing. You, as a church family, have been storing up treasure in heaven, and you're to be commended. Praise God for that. But let us continue in this sure path of discipleship, living for King Jesus. What's God's purpose for this text? God's purpose is for you to live your life on this earth for Jesus, your King, instead of living for yourself like Big Barn Buford, and thus prove yourself to yourself and to others that you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. The four essential truths to living for Jesus as your King is there's a sober warning that he provides that you need to heed. There's a selfish fool's portrait that he gives so we could turn from it. There's a sudden call of accountability that we need to be prepared for. And there's a sure path of discipleship that we need to continue walking in. What a fantastic word from our Lord that he would be so gracious and kind to give this publicly, that it would be written by Luke and be preserved these many generations for us to hear and study tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being so patient and compassionate and kind with us in our low view of you. A view that is not as high as it should be. You're the King. Think of so many hymns in the past. Oh, worship the King. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Lord, we do give you praise and thanks. We acknowledge that you're the King of our lives. Would you show us any way in which we're living, where we're just living for ourselves, storing up treasure on this earth that really is just a cloak for storing it up for ourselves. And in turn, Lord, give us great joy, give us great relinquishment, that we don't own anything, that we're stewards of it all, that we will gladly enjoy because of all that you are, lay it all down for you and store it with you in worship and praise that you deserve. Thank you for being such a kind, gracious, compassionate, and also transcendent and authoritative King. In your name we pray. Amen.